Again, as we've said previously, we're not going to spend time reviewing. However, I recognize that at 11 o'clock, there are probably some that have come in this morning for the first time. And for your benefit, let's take just about 60 seconds to say, here's what we're doing in our three-hour study on Sunday. Wednesday evening, we're studying the book of Romans, but in the 10, 11, and 6, by the way, you that are being baptized, be here by quarter of tonight. Those that are being baptized, please be here at quarter of and meet me downstairs in the kitchen area. For you that might be here for the first time, we do not go about Bible study in a matter of saying, well, what does the newspaper dictate that we preach on today? We're trying to have a plan on where we're going, when we'll get there, and so forth. And what we're aiming at right now is between now and November 21st, Thanksgiving, to be cover through a good survey of the central points of the entire Old Testament. And for that reason, we've broken them down into 10 basic periods. The first block we've already covered. We've called it world history, and it's the events of the creation, Genesis 1 and 2, the fall, 3 through 5, the flood, 6 through 9, and the Tower of Babel. And we spent 2 hours with Babel and Babylon last week in our study. And then we have started this morning with the next big block of Old Testament history. And if you're going to look at it in terms of the text, we're looking at Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50 is what is covered by this block. And it's basically the patriarchs. The word patriarch simply means fathers. And it's simply saying that God said, I am going to communicate blessing to people through a nation. My Savior, Jesus Christ, will come through a nation, and my Word, the Scriptures, will come through a nation. And as you well know, we're sitting here this morning studying a Jewish book. Everything that you have in your Old Testament was written by a Jewish prophet, or a man chosen by God who was from the Jewish nation. Consequently, the focus becomes on the men who are pivotal toward the building of that nation, who are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're going to focus today on Abraham and Isaac, and perhaps tonight we'll get a little introduction into Jacob. But as far as our schedule is concerned, it's the life of Abraham today and a little introduction into the life of Isaac. We're not going to do a lot with Isaac because Isaac is sort of a transition man. He transitions from Abraham, who God said, I'm going to make a great nation of you, to Jacob, when God said, I'm going to give you the name of that nation, which will be Israel, which will come over here with Jacob. And then we'll look at Jacob next week and then move into the life of Joseph. So we're in this for about 2 weeks now, and this is where we are. If you happen to be new to us, we've started into the life of Abraham down in Ur, down in Haran, and now we are ready to look at Genesis chapter 12 this morning. Genesis 12, and in the handout outlines, we are down to the bottom of page 1, the Abrahamic Covenant. And under the Abrahamic Covenant, we want to say 7 things about it. The Abrahamic Covenant as to location is Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. I think it would be safe to say the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 12 are the most important basic verses in the Bible. Everything, Christ is Messiah, the place of the nation Israel, and so forth, the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, all found right here. So let's read through the verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land. Notice not a land if you're using an older King James, but the land. The Hebrew is specific, not a land, but the land, which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right, several things now noting about the Abrahamic covenant. Number 1, notice this covenant, and by covenant we simply mean an agreement. This agreement, first of all, is unconditional. Or, to put that in simpler terms, unconditional means no strings attached. It's not God saying, Abraham, if you'll behave, here's what I'll do for you. Now, the unconditional nature is found in the little expression, I will. Now, you might not have noted it in going through, but notice, again, reading particularly verse 2, the repetition of God saying, I will. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And so you have the fact that God is taking the responsibility expressed in I will 5 times in the covenant. Unconditional, God is assuming the responsibility. Maybe that reads better than saying unconditional, does it? Simple terms. Unconditional means God assumes responsibility. He is going to be the fulfiller of it. The second thing about this covenant that is very, very important is the central theme. The central theme shows up as prominently as the unconditional character, because in some form you've got the word blessing. Bless, blessing, or something, and that also occurs 5 times. Really, we've got a series of 3 verses that can almost be said in one breath, and God is shooting the whole thing through with the concept that I'm responsible, and the general feature of what I'm responsible for is blessing, 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 blessing. Stress upon that idea. And the blessing comes from different angles. It's I will communicate blessing to Abraham. Abraham's family is going to communicate blessing to the entire world. And I will communicate blessing for those that treat Abraham in the right way. The third feature involved national entity. National entity. Now, where do we catch this? Verse 2. Very clear that national entity is going to be involved. I will make you a great nation. So national entity is involved in this agreement. Fourth, it involved very clearly the land. Real estate was involved. And we might put later, the boundaries are defined later. God is going to put him right in the middle of the promised land and say, look, north, south, east, and west, and here's what I'm going to give to you. So starting with this one man, there's going to be geography involved, the land of Palestine, you're going to be a nation, and blessing is going to be involved, and I'm going to be the fulfiller of it. The next feature is it clearly involved posterity. In other words, the promise wasn't made just to Abraham. It was made to Abraham and his seed after him, which is going to be involved very, very, very clearly. Then, finally and last, is the fact that this thing gets reiterated over and over in Genesis. Now, we'll read off all of them, but just see the reiteration. Let's nail down a few places. Look at 12, 6, and 7. And all we want to feel is how important this promise is and how God reiterates the Abrahamic covenant over and over. 12, 6, 7. Verse 6, Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Incidentally, when Abraham passed through the land as far as Shechem, there's hardly any way that you could better get right smack dab in the middle of the promised land than to stand at Shechem. In other words, if you wanted to get midland, promised land, go to Shechem. That's it. And God puts him right in the middle there. But notice in 6 and 7, the reiterated stress on the land aspect of the promise. Chapter 13, verse 14. Notice God is picking up on this thing that he's promised Abraham over and over. 14, the Lord said to Abram, after the Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your, now here's the posterity part, descendants. What do you have in King James users there? Do you have your seed? Seed? Okay, you've got your seed. Or that's descendants. But notice in 15, land, descendants. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Then verse 17, arise, walk about the land. So you've got a double repetition of the land and the descendants. Chapter 15, verse 5. God took him outside and said, look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. He said, so shall your descendants be. Verse 7, the Lord said to him, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. Verse 9 through 18 does the same thing again. Chapter 17, verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And there he gets his name changed. But notice verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land, namely the land of Canaan and so forth. So notice the repetition that we've got in the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. And the things you might want to fix in your mind are 12, 6, and 7, for this is a reiteration now, 13, 14 through 17, 15, 5, 15, 7, 15, 9 through 18, 17 and verse 4, 17 verses 6 through 8, chapter 22, 15 through 18. And that's not all. But that is to indicate, look, this is really important. This covenant is very much the center of everything. In fact, if you move throughout the rest of the Old Testament and you just look at it from the standpoint of this land, what are they doing in the book of Exodus? God's giving them the law, the tabernacle, so they'll know how to worship in the land. Same for Leviticus. Numbers, what are they doing? They're marching toward the land. What are they doing in Joshua? Fighting to get possession of the land. What happens in Deuteronomy? If you don't behave, you're going to get thrown out of the guess you what? Out of the land. And that brings us then into our final point about the Abrahamic covenant, is that that involved in it are three going ins and three going outs, or three possessions and three dispossessions. Now let's chart that out, because one of the interesting things is God prophesies how many times you're going to get thrown out of the land and how many times you're going to go into the land. And of these three, possessions and dispossessions, all of them have happened historically except the last. All right, let's go to the first out. Genesis 15, 13 through 14. This is the first out. 13 and 14. And the first out is going to be the time spent in Egypt. God promises them the land of Palestine, but they're going to spend a whole bunch of time down in Egypt. That was predicted by chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. Well, go, 13. God said to Abram, now this is after he promised him the land of Canaan. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. So the land has been promised, but they're going to spend some time in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and after they will come out with great possessions. So the first period then is here. Now, when did they come out with great possessions? Joshua chapter 1. 2 through 7. This would be the first into the land. You go through all this period, they're getting ready to get into the land. They spent the time in Egypt, and now they're going to go into it. Okay, Joshua 1. And this is going to be the first spearhead attack into the land that God has promised for them. And they will get a reasonable possession of the land. By the way, when we got this column over here, they're getting into the land. They have never got into it fully. But when we say into the land, we're talking in relative terms. And in the times of Joshua, they moved into the land of Palestine. Verse 2. Lord speaks and says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, arise, cross Jordan, you and all his people, to the land that I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And again, if we don't think the Abrahamic covenant is important for the Old Testament, what's he talking about in this verse? Getting into the land. It's very important. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness to Lebanon and so forth, down through verse 7, be strong, courageous, and I'll give you the land. All right? The second, this moves on through into the period where under Solomon they get great possession in the land and so forth, and you go throughout your Old Testament history until finally in occupying the land, things become so bad. Remember how you go through the period of the kings of Judah and Israel, and Judah's capital was what? Jerusalem. That's in the land. The northern kingdom's capital was at Samaria. That's in the land. So we go throughout Old Testament history until you come to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesies in 25:11-12 that you're going to get kicked out of the land. Second dispossession, Jeremiah 25. See how all the, we're right down to the end of Old Testament history, and we're still working with the Abrahamic covenant, promising them the land. As you all well know, however, the land has ceased to be an issue. Isn't it interesting? Pick up your newspaper, and what are you going to read about? And visit the Middle East, and what do you see? Intense hostility. As we said previously, if you talk to someone in Jordan or Egypt or Saudi, Lebanon or Syria, they will not acknowledge Israel's existence. What will they call it? And most of our newspapers picked up on it. What is the name for Israel? The Occupied West Bank. And the Occupied West Bank means Nation of Israel. And the reason we're not going to call it Israel, because there isn't any Israel. That is Jordan that they have occupied, and therefore the issue still is so much on the front page and is still yet to be settled, and is so much of world history coming right straight out of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 25:11. Jeremiah prophesies and says, the whole land, would you believe it? We're still with the Abrahamic covenant, aren't we? The whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then notice there is a prophecy that when you get thrown out, you'll be back again. Because in 12, it will be 70 years completed. I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation, and so forth. And he will bring his judgment on that land and what have you. All right? The first one was out of the land in Egypt. Out of the land now in Babylon. Egypt was what? 400 years? Babylon is going to be 70 years. How does God know that? Kind of looks like he's in control of history. I'm going to discipline you. You will be there, by the way, 70 years, so you can mark it on your calendar. All right, our next return then is Ezra 1, 2 through 4. Ezra 1, 2 through 4. The 70 years has passed, and the Persian kingdom is dominant. And thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kings of the earth, and he appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now this is speaking to the people that are out there in the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is Jerusalem, and so forth, down through verse 4. So you have your second return, but you have a prediction of another. It is found in Deuteronomy 28, 63 through 68. You have Israel in Egypt, Israel in Babylon, and now you have another dispossession prophesied by Deuteronomy 28. It shall come to pass, verse 63, it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land. Notice the Abrahamic covenant is important. You will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you, and notice this is not to Egypt, this is not to Babylon, but this is over the face of the earth. The Lord your God will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. There you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And from among those nations you shall find no rest, and so forth and so forth. And you have the description of the face of the earth scattering. Just call it that, the face of the earth. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and now the face of the earth. But notice you have a prediction that from the face of the earth there will be a regathering, and that is Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 through 5. Verse 2, the time is going to come when God has banished you among all the nations. Well, let's read verse 1. So shall become when all of these things have come upon you, blessing and curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the people of the earth where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you, from there he will bring you back, and so forth down through the fifth verse. So you have a final regathering of Israel. Now, question. Historically, all of the scatterings have already occurred. Two of the regatherings have occurred. We look forward to the final one, which is a future gathering of Israel out of the people of the earth. Now, a question rises right there. Someone could say, well, since 1948, Israel has been a nation since the first time since their scattering. And consequently, what we're seeing right now is the final regathering. Why can't that be the final regathering by Deuteronomy chapter 30? In this regathering, the final one, do they get regathered in belief or unbelief? Disobedience or obedience? And I think in the context, this is referring to the time when she genuinely returns to the Lord. Now you say, well, does that mean that what we're seeing today in Israel's regathering can have nothing to do with this? No, not at all. I personally feel that the Scripture teaches that they are regathered in unbelief so God can deal with them in the Great Tribulation so as to have an obedient people when Christ returns the second time. But the interesting thing is we are waiting for the final regathering. As far as the dispossessions, they've all occurred. And the only thing that remains for Israel right now is to be regathered to the land. And it appears that God perhaps is doing that today so that he can deal with these people and bring them back to the place of obedience spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So that means the Abrahamic covenant is not past history. We're waiting yet for the fulfillment of that covenant. All right, the last remark we'll make about the Abrahamic covenant will be two things. I didn't put that down, did I? Okay, that's no problem. Abrahamic covenant, then, is important for three things. Number one, it is a seedbed of Christology. In thee, all of the nations of the earth are blessed. It is therefore the seedbed of salvation. And since the land promises remain to be fulfilled, it's also the seedbed of prophecy. Makes it important, does it not? All right, now let's look at E in the outline, Abraham's growth in faith. And for that, return to what we did the first hour. I'll give you two examples of the pattern that is so vital for Abraham and so vital for us, is in dealing with Abraham, God gives these promises, they're faced with pressures, he gets a response, and depending on the response, you get a set of results coming out of it. Now I'm going to do one passage in chapter 12 of Genesis, then I'll outline one in chapter 15, and then just say, put in your notes somewhere for some further reading on your part. Do it with the whole life of Abraham. You'll find it very profitable. Okay, the growth of Abraham's faith then, chapter 12, verse 6. Now, if we're going to look at the first part of the chapter, and we're going to go through this promise, pressure, response routine, and result routine. Looking at chapter 12, we start the chapter with what? 12, 1 through 3, which is promise. What is always set side by side with promise? You never have a promise without God setting side by side with it the pressure. Now read with me, if you will, verse 6. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak Moreh. Now what's the next sentence? God has promised you this land, and what is the next sentence? Now the Canaanite was then where? In the land. So notice, we've got promise coming down through the first part of verse 6, and in 6b, you've got the pressure. God responds to the pressure by giving him what? Promise. And we're shifting back then to the promise again in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, promise, to your descendants will I give this land. And then if you go down, to the latter part of verse 7, what does Abraham do? What have we got coming up next after the promise? Promise, pressure, promise reiterated, and then Abraham has to make a response. And what is the response? 12:7b. So, in response to the promise, he built an altar there to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. And the building of the altar was a kind of saying, I buy the promise. So there is your response in context. This little pattern will go over and over throughout Genesis. Now, notice, however, coming down to verse 10. Oh, by the way, I don't mean to imply that the life of Abraham is outlined. Promise, three verses. Pressure, two. Response, two more. And then results. I mean that sometimes this sequence, well, we had right here, didn't we? We had a promise made, then the pressure, then the promise again, then Abraham's response to it. So these are all interwoven, but always look for these features because they're there. Now notice in verse 10, we're back to what? God has promised the land. Abraham has responded by saying, I believe it. I build an altar. Now, what else have we got? Number one, the Canaanites are... We are aware of the fact, are we not, that Abraham and his descendants didn't walk up to the land and say, Canaanites, we have here a document. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. And if you all will start to pack your tents and goods and move out, God gave it to us. And the Canaanites responded by saying, oh, you know, and they moved out. Not quite the situation. The Canaanites were there, and they were not about to relate to the Abrahamic covenant or the Jewish people in claiming the land. But nonetheless, there's a pressure, and therefore you see it in verse 7. It would be very much like someone walking up to your front door this afternoon and knocking and saying, move. God, the only God that is, just promised me your house. Move. How would you respond to that? You know, you're not about to move out, nor were the Canaanites about to move out. So that's a pressure. And if someone said to me, you know, go and possess so-and-so's house, if God said that to me, that would be a tremendous pressure. Because I know you'd have to fight your way in and you'd end up in jail. You know, it wouldn't work, and that would be a pressure. Well, another pressure is to sustain life, you do need sustenance. So, notice Abraham in verse 8 proceeds, goes to Bethel, pitches his tent, builds again an altar to the Lord. He's responding well, isn't he? Affirming the word. Abram, verse 9, journeyed on, continued toward the Negev, that means the south. Now, hey, listen, if you're in the place of God's will, everything's going to be roses, right? You have been told that, don't you? Straight, if you want life straightened out, if you want things to go really neat, get in the place that God has for you, because in God's place there ain't no trouble. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. The land was where Abraham belonged. The land was the place of God's will, and in the land there was famine. So we ought to indicate then that the presence of pressure is not equal to the presence of sin in your life. The presence of pressure is very much there, right in the center of God's will. While it's responding to that in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. Now the question is, did he sin there at that point? Not necessarily, I don't think. Now some will say, okay, Abraham, you belong in the land, you had pressure in the land, you walked out on it, that was sin. Well, that could be. He got into sin by doing it, granted. And he got into sin that he would have never faced had he stayed in the land. But one of the reasons is that you might say it's not necessary. He didn't intend to move to Egypt. How do we know that in verse 10? He went down to Egypt to what? Sojourn. And that is consistently used for a short trip. Abraham's intent was not to walk out on the land. He was going to go down there for food. So he went to sojourn, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, if we're going to look at this later in Israel's history, would it be sin to walk out of the land? Yes. Because while we might think of famine, which was inevitably due to lack of rain, as being sort of an indifferent thing that may happen or may not, when we look at Israel's history, that's famine wasn't... it was directly, if it rains, it's because you're obedient to God and He's blessing you. And if you live in Palestine and it doesn't rain, that's because God is angry with you for disobedience. Let's establish that. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Whether or not you got rain and therefore the economy prospered, keep in mind that in that arid climate, the whole economy depended upon rain. If you go down to Egypt, if the Nile didn't do her annual overflow, the economy's dead. And in Palestine, if they didn't get what the scripture calls the early and the latter rains, you're going to go hungry. Deuteronomy chapter 11, 13, notice how God indicates that He's in control of this weather in Palestine. Verse 13, it shall come to about if you will listen obediently to commandments which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, serve Him with all your heart and soul, that, and here what's the reward? I will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. So notice the production of crops, the wine, the oil, the grapes, the grain. Verse 15, I will give grass in your fields for your cattle, you shall eat and be satisfied. But on the other hand, what if you serve other gods? Verse 17, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. You will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So notice, all tied into their obedience in the land of Palestine was, you're obedient, you get the rain, you'll eat. Disobedient, I withhold the rains, and you're going to go hungry. So, going back to Genesis 12, what options does Abraham have in verse 10? One of two things. He could believe the promise and live with the pressure. or the pressure can be solved and the promise go into the background. And I take it that Abraham in this context really failed to relate to the promise. The pressure is described down in verse 11. I would call verse 11 probably the pressure coming from disobedience. Verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife, look, they're going to see you're a beautiful woman. It will come about the Egyptians will see you. They will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will yet, but they will let you live. What's in focus here? Pressure or promise? Abraham's mind is thinking what? Hey, I may get killed. How does that fit with the Abrahamic covenant? You're going to have a seed like the stars of the heaven, and right now he has no children. If God's promise is true, how can he get killed in Egypt? But Abraham right now is not so much interested, like we often are not, he's not so much interested in looking up here. Right now, the pressure, sure, look at those shifty Egyptians. Look at the way they're looking at Sarah. And that becomes big, 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 and the promise becomes little, 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 and he responds to that. It was not, was he unrealistic, by the way? Verse 15, Pharaoh's official saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. Was he kidding himself? They were right. But here's an important principle. Most of the pressures that we conceive of may be realistic, but they are inevitably exaggerated. Abraham said they're going to look at her and they're going to want her. That's right, but it was exaggerated. He thought they're going to look at it, they're going to kill me. Why do we say it's exaggerated? We'll look down at verse 18. It says, Pharaoh called Abram and said, why have you done this to me? Why did you not tell me you're his wife? And he gives her back and says, get out of here. So notice it was exaggerated. Now, let me just go over to chapter 15. And this is the last one I'll do for you. From here on out, you can look at the life of Abraham and see these things. 15, 1 through 3 is pressure. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I, your shield and your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, I've got a problem. So we start with promise, then we go to problem. And he says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So we could outline that by saying pressure, 15, 1 through 3. How does God respond to Abraham's expressed pressure? He responds by promise. What does verses 4 and 5 say? What is the divine response? Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, the man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. And he took him outside and said, look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God responds by promise. And now what does Abraham do to the promise? He now responds. 15:6a, which says what? Abraham believed God. Simple response, isn't it? Then he believed in the Lord, and what does the and introduce? Results. He, God, counted it to him for righteousness. See the sequence? This is over and over in the life of Abraham. This is probably one of the neatest ones, because the response or the results on the part of God are so enormous. He counted it to him for righteousness. And that ought to begin to say to us, notice how God notes our response to his promise. I mean, God really went all out. God says, I will count my righteousness to you because you did one little simple teeny thing one right. What was it? I love the way you respond to what I say. You responded to my promise. And that ought to be of critical importance in our personal relationship to God, is here we sit this morning with the Word of God open in front of us, and what is God anxiously listening for? He's looking to what no one else in this room can see inside of every one of us. He's saying, look, my word is being put out. I'm doing the talking through the text of Scripture, and I'm listening to responses all over the auditorium. I hear that response in row 3. I hear the response in row 4. I hear the response back in row 6. I hear the response at the back of the auditorium. And God is sensitive to all of those responses mentally that we give to His Word as it's set in front of us. So really, that indicates that we are in a tremendously responsible position as we sit here. And God continues to respond to that. The very fact that this response to the promise is so important is backed up by the fact that in the book of Romans, when Paul is expounding salvation, where does he go? Abraham, chapter 4. In the book of Galatians, when he is correcting the legalism, where does Paul go? In the book of Galatians, goes back to the Abraham response. So I'll just make a study suggestion. Make up a chart. Pressure, promise, response, results, and take a run through the life of Abraham, and you'll see this working over and over. How many times did he respond negatively? When he did, what happened to him emotionally? What happened objectively? How did God respond in the situation? When he responded positively, what did God do? If he responded positively, did God remove the pressure? I've often wondered how occasionally someone will say, you know, I would like to teach, but I don't know what to teach. I can't understand that. Man, you fall over yourself just getting this little pattern down in the life of Abraham. Give it a shot. All right, now, bottom of page 1, Abraham and Melchizedek. And let's do that quickly. Chapter 14, 18 through 24. This is important. I've listed out, oh, I don't know, 8 or 10 things that are significant in Genesis chapter 14. Now, why is Melchizedek important? In the book of Hebrews, the whole high priesthood of Christ it's after the order of Melchizedek. And so, if we want to say, what is Christ doing for us right now? He's sitting at the Father's right hand, acting as priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you say, well, that just leaves me after the order. So what? All right, I've tried to put down for you the significant things in Melchizedek that are important. Beginning with verse 18, number 1, his name. Melchizedek, Melchi, king, Zedek, righteousness. His name, king of righteousness. Melchizedek, Melchi, Melech, it means king, and Zedek is a word for righteousness. And king of righteousness is the meaning of his name. His city, king of peace, Salem, Shalom, Salem. Melchizedek, his name, king of righteousness. His city, king of peace. Now, just with those two little bits of information, can you see why Christ might fit into this picture? He is our righteousness, justification. He brings us peace with God. All right, his position. In 18, he was king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest. His position, king-priest. And for anybody reading the Old Testament, that would knock your head off. Because kings are kings, and priests are priests, and kings don't play in a priestly role, and priests don't play in a kingly role, or God takes it very seriously. So, unusual fellow here. King and priest both. His function, he is priest of the Most High God. Just notice there, Most High God, or God Most High, I guess, in the American. That is the function of God most desired by Satan. Isaiah 14:14. Don't go to it, just jot it down. Isaiah 14:14. That is the position most desired by Satan. And Isaiah 14 talks about his desire of all things, of all the titles of God that he wants to be Most High. Ultimate sovereignty. So he is functioning to represent the most desired place by Satan. Now, fifth, we put down the silence in the context. The silence is no genealogy. Who is his father? Who is his mother? Nothing there. That's the silence. That will be significant, I take it, when we come to the book of Hebrews, or
in the book of Hebrews when it talks about this in such detail. The blessing, the important thing is he bestows it, and if anyone is the chief seed bed patriarch, it's Abraham, isn't it? Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So that's simply the blessing, is he is the one who dispenses it, and he's the one that's recognized. Seventh is something about his disappearance. At the end of chapter 14 of Genesis, just picture it this way. As far as the text of the rest of the Old Testament is concerned, you follow Melchizedek down to the end of chapter 14, and he walks right off the edge of the page, and you never see him again. He just drops out. He disappears historically. Never again will Melchizedek... Where did he go? I don't know. He's gone. He just passes on the scene, passes off the scene, and he's gone. His superiority, and that's expressed by Abram, paid tithes to him. The patriarch, Abraham, paid tithes to him. Nine, his isolation. He is found in no priestly list. Got all kinds of lists of priests under Levi in the Old Testament. No Melchizedek in any list. His representation, or who he represents, Hebrews chapter, chapter 4 is the beginning part, on through the end of chapter 7. Hebrews 4 through 7, he represents Christ. Now, looking at a few of those points in conclusion, in fact, looking straight through the list, how can he represent Christ? Well, the name fits, righteousness. The city fits, peace. Is Christ king and priest? Yes, he is. His function is to represent the sovereignty of God, the thing most wanted by Satan. Isn't Satan the arch enemy of Christ? The silence, no genealogy given. Couldn't he therefore be the eternity of Christ, be illustrated by the fact that Abraham, Melchizedek comes, we don't know who his parents were, and he walks right off the edge of the page. As far as the Bible is concerned, Melchizedek was never born, and he never died. Now, did he really die? Well, I'm sure he did. Was he really born? I'm sure he was. As far as the text is concerned, prove Melchizedek was born. Prove it. You can't do it. Prove that he died. I can prove that Moses died. Abraham died. That's provable. You cannot prove the birth from the text. You cannot prove the death from the text of Melchizedek. Good illustration of Christ, who is eternal. All right. New Testament use. And I think we'll simply list on that only. No, we'll pick up with that. We'll pick up with that tonight. New Testament use of Abraham. Second page of our notes. Now, in conclusion, let me say something that perhaps you've come in today. And just in closing, I'd like to ask you, since God only blesses men that respond to him the Abraham way, have you ever Abrahamed any of the promises? In particular, coming out of Galatians and Romans, when Abraham believed God, God responded to that by giving him righteousness. We use the word justification, which is the word right. Have you ever been justified? Have you ever listened to the good news of the gospel, which God announced, that Christ, our Savior, died for our sins, meaning, very simply, that all of the sin that was over here, using Isaiah 53:6, the Lord laid on him? Have you ever responded like Abraham did and said, I believe that. I really rest and trust on that. You may say, well, that's a simple little thing. Simple little thing though it is, the response of God is dramatic. And as we close this morning with prayer, if you have never responded to the gospel by placing your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, why don't you give God an Abraham response this morning and say, hey, I buy that. I believe it. I rest on it and I count on it. And for us who are believers, and let's just close with a little bit of silence, how have we been relating to the promises this week? What's the biggie? The pressure? And the promise in the background? or the promise right up front and the pressure in the background. How have we done throughout the week? And let's close with just a little bit of silent prayer in respect to those two items. And our Father, we're thankful that for many of us we can look back on the time that we heard the good news of the gospel. And we did what Abraham did. We believed, and the object was correct. It was the Lord. And you communicated to us your perfect righteousness. And we're thankful for that time. And we would pray for those that may have not responded in that way, that due to the hearing of the gospel, that might be the response this morning. And then we would ask for all of us that are believers in Jesus Christ, since the time we responded to the gospel, how have we been doing in relationship to the promise? The promise is there, and we certainly know from life that the pressures are there. And yet so often, the pressure gets so big and the promise gets so little it fades into the background. And we pray that we'll recognize the purpose of relating to your word is to grow. And the purpose of being here today is not to entertain ourselves. The purpose of being here today is to absorb your word so we'll have something solid and stable and absolute and eternal to respond to. And we pray that due to our study this morning, we might be made alert throughout this week to the pressures and the promise of the word and the response that we give and the results that flow from us. For we ask this in Christ's name.